We turn in God's Word to the first chapter of John's Gospel, and we continue to reflect on these stupendous words of the Apostle John, and the Word became flesh. How do you speak about the unspeakable and the indescribable? If something is indescribable, it is beyond description. If something is unspeakable, it's beyond speaking about. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ as God's indescribable gift. How do you begin to speak about the unspeakable and the indescribable? Calvin is right when he said, we speak only so that we may not remain silent. In saying that, he was acknowledging that we are but touching the outskirts, as it were, of the ways of God. Here, probably more than anywhere, we are out of our depth. God become man. God in Jesus Christ as one person, hanging, forsaken, abandoned, broken and alone on a Roman cross. How do you begin to describe the indescribable? Well, of course, we cannot begin to speak adequately, but we can, God helping us, seek to speak scripturally. That is, we can seek to be faithful to God's self-revelation. But if nothing else, that should remind us that even the boldest witness to Christ ought to have his or her witness marked by deep humility. Because we are out of our depths. Modesty, becomingness, appropriateness ought to go hand in hand with great boldness. Because here we are dealing with the revelation of the eternal. Here, we who are finite and more than finite, sinfully finite, are confronted with the glory of the eruption of the eternal, the intrusion of the divine into time and into space. Now, this morning we saw that our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. He is the Creator Word, and He is God the Word. And John tells us that this one who was in the beginning with God, and who was God, and who was the Creator of all things, so much so that nothing that was made, that has been made, was made apart from Him. John tells us, and, verse 14, and the and should be there, and the Word became flesh. I don't know about you, but simply reading these words makes me to realize afresh how utterly out of my depth I am. And the one whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, the uncontainable God, who upholds the universe, and who brought forth the star systems into being by the mere word of his power, became flesh. Now, what can that possibly mean? Well, I want this evening to reflect a little with you on what that means. Not that we will plumb the depths, but that we might perhaps, if nothing else, dip our big toes a little into the infinite immensities of the divine revelation. The first thing we need to say as we come to reflect on these verses is what I've been saying a little in the introduction, is that here we encounter holy ground. Remember Paul's words to Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. He appeared in a body. He took to himself a body. Great is the mystery, that is the revelation of God's truth. Here is the essence of revealed godliness, Paul is saying to Timothy. He, the Eternal One, took a body. Now I find it very striking that the Bible is extremely cautious in how it goes about explaining the enfleshment of the Son of God, the Eternal Word. Notice the profound reticence that echoes from these words in Luke chapter 1. The angel has come to Mary and says, "You will be found with child and give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of David forever. His kingdom will never end." And Mary, can you imagine it? Mary says, "How can this be? How can this be? Since," she says, "I'm a virgin. How can this be?" Now notice, will you, the remarkable reticence of the angel. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." There is a becoming reticence in the angel, because he cannot say how the Eternal One would become flesh. All he can say is the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, the power of the Most High will come upon you, and the Holy One to be born of you will be called the Holy One of God. Now what I want you to notice simply is this, that the great emphasis in the Nativity is theology, not biology. Theology, not biology, is the preoccupation for many reasons, but not least for this. How can the eternal, uncontainable God become flesh? Ah, you say, well, there was this egg and this But it fertilized it, and this happened, and that happened, and there was a zygote, and then there was a fetus. The scriptures cast a veil of appropriate, reticent humility over the whole affair. God does not engage us in biology, but confronts us with theology. And that's why later in Luke, the angel will say at the end of that paragraph, you'll remember, "For with God, nothing is impossible." And what again we are seeing here is the unembarrassed, inexplicable supernaturalism that punctuates biblical revelation. It's as if God is saying, be content to wonder and adore. Be content to stop your mouth and bow down and worship. Now I gather there's a program on television tonight about the Virgin Mary that will seek to give a revised account of Mary's conception. And no doubt many will tune in and watch such things. There is but one reason why programs like this and books about this are made and written. Principial unbelief. A deep-seated, rebellious unbelief to believe that God is, and that God is able to do whatsoever it pleases him to do. The Bible confronts us with unembarrassed supernaturalism because the great concern of God in the revelation of his Son is to confront us with theology and not biology. The second thing, and this really by way of introduction, that we need to notice here is that in becoming flesh, the Eternal Word, the Son of the Living God, did not cease for one moment to be what he natively was. He continued to be God, God taking to himself what he was not, but never for one moment ceasing to be what he eternally was. In becoming flesh, he did not lay aside his deity. He did not abandon his Godhead. He remained eternally and existentially what he ever had been from times eternal. You see, when Paul writes to the Philippians and says that he made himself nothing, literally, as the Authorized Version has it, himself he emptied. There was a train of thought at the end of the 19th century that said, well, this is how we understand the Incarnation. The Eternal Son ceased for a time to be the Eternal Son. He emptied himself. What does Paul mean then when he says himself he emptied? Well, he tells us. He does not mean that in any sense he ceased to be what he natively was. Rather, says Paul, he emptied himself not by subtraction, but by addition. He emptied himself taking the form of a servant. How did he empty himself? How did he become of no reputation, as we might paraphrase it? By taking the form of a servant. And the word form does not mean as we think it to mean. So often in our understanding, the word form meant identical essence. He became a servant. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation by becoming a servant. He added to what he was. That's the wonder of the Incarnation. God became in Christ what he had never been till that moment. Without ceasing to be what he had eternally ever was. They are the verbs of continuous existence. He was in the beginning. He never ceased to be what he was. And this third thing, as it were, by introduction. Notice John says he became flesh. Now try and pause and take this in. It was not merely that he assumed a human nature. You see, the word assumed, at least in our ears, can sound something like taking an alias. He had an assumed name. Not his real name, but something he assumed for a time to hide what he was. The flesh of Jesus Christ was not in that sense an assumption. His humanity was not a mask or a garment. Rather, says John, he became flesh. He became what you and I are, John is saying, frail, weak, vulnerable, temptable flesh, yet without sin. He became flesh. He would grow as we grow. From fetus to infant, from infant to adolescent, from adolescent to man. He became flesh. It wasn't a temporary assumption. Jesus was not God in a human appearance. His incarnation was no temporary phenomenon. He became flesh forever. He became what we are. And one of the glories of the gospel is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, there is a man there who wears our nature, who knows our frame, and who remembers that we are dust, who understands us truly and perfectly and personally and presently, not by divine omniscience, but by personal engagement. There is the God-man at the right hand of the Majesty on high who knows our frame because he is our frame. Yes, God eternally from everlasting to everlasting. But the God-man who has joined our frail flesh to his own. But then fourthly, and it's really this that I want to reflect a little with you on. In becoming flesh, God in Christ became a reasonable soul. Not only a true body, but a reasonable soul. That is to say, he was not God within a human shell. Rather, he was God who entered into all the psychological possibilities of being one with us. He became a reasonable soul. Now, what does that mean? What did that mean for our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, the Word of God? Well, it meant, first of all, this, that he had ordinary human affections. He had ordinary human affections. First of all, he needed friendship. Now notice the verb. He needed friendship. We're told in Mark chapter 3, he chose the disciples. Why? Yes, to go out in his name, to heal the sick, to testify of the kingdom of God. But he chose them first. Why? To be with him. He entered into all the psychological possibilities of being one with us. He needed friendship. Then in Mark 10, we're told that he loved the rich young ruler. As the rich young ruler left him, we're told Jesus loved him. And think of him weeping with compassion over the tragedy of his fellow countrymen in Luke 19. He wept over impenitent Jerusalem that would be about soon to be engulfed in God's judgment. He was a humanity that was never for 1 minute stoical. There was no stiff upper lip about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was never unmoved. He was always affected by the lives and circumstances of others. He was never impassive in his humanity. Remember in Matthew 9, end of Matthew 9, we're told he saw the crowds coming towards him. And as he saw them coming, says Matthew, he was filled with compassion. And that word compassion is a very flat word. It doesn't begin to highlight and explicate the nuances of the Greek word. He was filled inwardly, convulsed with pity and concern and compassion and a longing to do them good. Their need as sheep without a shepherd impacted his life. Now, all of us are very different, aren't we? We have different things affect us. But I wonder if too often we put down to our temperaments. What really is un-Christ-likeness in our lives? We say, well, you know, I'm the kind of person who's not really moved by suffering or by the plight of others. You know, I just go on and deal with it. I'm a bit dispassionate. And we say, well, you know, that's my temperament. That's the country I come from. The Lord Jesus Christ is model humanity. And he was never dispassionate. He was never unmoved. His heart went out to men. It means, secondly, that he experienced ordinary human emotions. The Lord Jesus Christ knew sorrow. He knew amazement. He knew grief. He was angered by profanity. He was fearful of the approach of death. God in Christ is not unemotional. They were sanctified emotions indeed. But Jesus Christ experienced ordinary human emotions. That's what it meant for him to become flesh. He was not cocooned in a bubble. His humanity was not, in that sense, different from ours. He was without sin, but he shared our environment and entered into all the psychological possibilities of our humanity. And then thirdly, it meant for him this, that he had the human faculty of choice. In other words, he was incarnate by his own decision. He chose to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. He chose, for example, not to turn the stones into bread at the behest of Satan. He chose not to worship Satan. In Gethsemane, he chose to drink the bitter cup of God's wrath. He made those choices because they were part of the psychological possibilities of his humanity. Unless you think, well, you know, yes, well and good, but all those choices were surely for him the effortless choices of deity. Not for one moment were they. They cost him dearly. So much so that the Father, as it were, needed to send an angel from heaven to strengthen him in the garden, lest he give way under the weight of becoming the sin-bearer of the world. There was nothing effortless in the choices the Lord Jesus Christ made. Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. And an angel comes to strengthen him. He sweated, as it were, great drops of blood as he agonized and anguished over the choices that lay before him. And this is the one who knows our frame. Now, I beg you, take that in. Here is one who never forgets that you are dust. With every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief, because he is one with us in our humanity. And the Word became flesh, says John. And notice what he goes on to say here, and made his dwelling among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us. He's probably thinking of the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle in the desert that would be put down and then picked up, put down and picked up. And here in that tent of meeting, God in the Shekinah would meet with his people. And the cloud of meeting would descend, and the high priest would enter, and God, as it were, would meet with his people. Jesus Christ is our tent of meeting. In Jesus Christ, we meet with God. But what I want you to notice is this. John says, this Word who became flesh made his dwelling among us. Among us, in the midst of us. The incarnation was not in a vacuum. He tabernacled among us. He identified with us. His environment was our environment. He shared our cursed environment. He knew the pain of bereavement, the malice of enemies, the rejection of friends, the loneliness of public humiliation. And ultimately, he knew the pain of a silent heaven and a forsaking God. He came among us. He never stood apart from us. He entered into true humanity. And he shared the pain of a silent heaven and a forsaking God. He dwelt among us, says John. Among us, can you take it in? But there is something even more wonderful than that, isn't there? For he did not simply come to be among us. He came to be with us as Emmanuel, and for us as the sin-bearing Savior. And that's why perhaps the greatest verse in the New Testament, if we can speak thus, that focuses on the incarnation is not John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is the glory of the incarnation, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, beyond all splendor, yet for your sake, for love's sake, he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. And Paul is telling us that where we see the poverty of the incarnation most, it's not in the stable at Bethlehem. but on the cross of Calvary. For it was on the cross where he became the poorest of the poor. It was on the cross that he became the forsaken one and the abandoned one. It was on the cross he was bereft of everything and everyone and had nothing but darkness as his companion. It's on the cross that we see the poverty of total forsakenness. And said Paul, it was for your sake he became poor. Why, O Lord, such love to me? That will be, if one can speak thus, that will be what the people of God in all the ages will cry in heaven. Why, O Lord, such love to me? And what will be the answer? Simply this, divine, electing love. Why am I here? Because it pleased God to choose a people for his own praise and glory. You see, the cross is not only the greatest demonstration of God's love, it is that. It's also the greatest demonstration of God's wrath. And by becoming among us, he took that fateful step, we might say, that would lead him inevitably to the cross, for he was obedient unto death, even the death, the sin-bearing, curse-bearing death of a cross. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, entering into all the psychological possibilities of our frail, vulnerable, temptable humanity. That's why Hebrews tells us that we do not have a high priest who is untouched by the feelings of our infirmities. But we have one who has been tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest who knows the frailty of our frame, who does not break a bruised, reed, who does not quench a smouldering flax, because he knows our frame. He never, never, never forgets that we are dust, because he has joined that dust now glorified to himself. There is glorified dust in heaven, and he is the antepast of heavenly bliss, the kingdom fixed within. Glorified dust in heaven. That's why, even in our sin and shame, we need never hesitate to come to him. Never. Broken-hearted though we may be by our failures, we need never hesitate to come to him. For he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He is our elder brother who wears our nature and who loved us even unto the death of a cross. I really said nothing, and I'm conscious of that. That there are times when, rather than keep silent, we should say just a little. If only to remind ourselves of how little we know, of how ignorant we are. Christians, in a sense, are the most ignorant people in the world. We are people who know God by his grace, but who in knowing him know that we know but the outskirts of his ways. One day we will be brought into the nearer presence of that glorified dust and behold God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ forever. Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge how ignorant we are. We see through a glass darkly. We know in part, but one day we shall know even as also we are known. We pray this Christmas time we might grasp a little more the wonder of your love. The Son of God was willing to leave his witness with the Father and be born into a world despised and rejected by men, and all for our sakes. Lord, grant us the grace to glory in your Son, and we ask it in his name. Amen.